I've really wrestled with what we're going to do this evening. We'll see where that goes. But a lot of what we end up talking about deals with the fact that we have to make decisions about living our Christian life and how to live our Christian life in this culture. And so I'm going to switch PowerPoints, but as we do that, let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a passage that's very familiar to you, but I want to begin with that this evening. First Peter chapter 1, and if you go down to verses 14 and 15, I think many of you, most of you who have been in Christian circles and studied the Bible, you'll recognize these verses pretty quickly. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so you be holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay, so let's just stop there for a moment and let me lay the groundwork for something that we probably will not really finish tonight, but something that I hope will just reinforce for you some truths that we already are often exposed to. When you look in the scripture, there was an assumption that a person who got saved would live a Christian life. Now, that's easy to say, but it's a little more difficult to define. Let me just say to you, or throw that out to you. When I say to you, when a person gets saved, they should live a Christian life, what does that mean? When I say the person's going to live a Christian life, what comes to your mind? What does it mean to live a Christian life? Todd? Okay. All right. Now, Andy, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say fashion your life after Jesus and his teachings.
Okay. All right. Fashion your life after Jesus and his teachings. All right, noticeably different. Okay. Jesse, you moved. If it were an auction, you'd have to give an answer. Yeah. yeah, it's pretty easy to make the statement, when a person gets saved, they should live a Christian life. But the real question is, what does that mean, to live a Christian life? And I think that's one of the struggles that we face. And one of the reasons I think I wrestled with finishing with this particular thing tonight is because one of the things that we often can be accused of, and there are certainly times when it has been true, we could be accused of focusing so much on externals that you don't have the real internal holiness. A church or a family or a person can focus so much on doing outward things or an outward perception that they count that as being spiritual, when in reality being spiritual is actually having a right relationship with God and knowing that you are right with Him. And so you always have this delicate balance that you have to have, where you as an individual believer have to say, yeah, I want to live the Christian life, and here's how I define that. At the same time, I recognize that I'm living the Christian life because I am a Christian. What I see on the outside should be a reflection of what's happened on the inside. And there are times when people are trying to reflect something on the outside that isn't really a reflection of what's on the inside. And so you've got somebody that's in essence hypocritical. They are displaying something to make you think that there's been a change on the inside, and maybe even they don't realize that there's not. And so in our Christian lives, in our church, in all of our ministries together, we have to be careful to maintain that balance. And when somebody gets it out of balance, then it becomes a real problem. And we've discussed some of those things that have happened. You'll get a church that, you know, in the past there was such an emphasis upon maybe no pants that it marked or identified the church. And there were ministries that were marked or identified and still would be by hats or some particular thing. And it really went overboard to the place where it identified them in a wrong way, and it was a negative thing. At the same time, we do need to have an honest and a legitimate discussion about where do we stand on some of the issues. And so we've done that over the summer. We've talked about some of them. Last week we talked a little bit about alcohol. And I told you that often there are articles that spur my thinking on these things. And so this week I read an article. It was actually on two people's Facebook page, and I read it, and I thought, okay. And then I thought, well, I'm going to let it go because I don't like the article, and I don't like much about it. But then I saw it posted on somebody else's Facebook page. And every time the article was posted, it was posted in a positive light. And I think I'm really burdened that we would think biblically and think correctly. So let me do what I've done before. I'm going to read a little bit of this, and it's some of it's disturbing enough. I don't know if that's the right word, but it's on the fringe enough. I didn't even want to put it on the overhead. The title of it is F-Bombs and Bikinis: What It Really Means to Be a Christian. And they have that Christian in quotation marks. So I didn't even really want to put that title on the screen. That's beyond what I would just really want to put up there. But then the next thing that they have in the article is a picture. And the picture is of a guy. And this guy is handsome, good looking, kind of like me. And, you know, he's sitting there and he's got his eyes and as he's sitting there, he has a cigarette and the smoke's rolling out and he's got an obvious tattoo on his bare upper chest here. No, nothing, not wearing anything. And he just has that look, you know, like I'm the cool Christian. And when I saw the picture, you know, I realized that this is what the article is implying we should be willing to be okay with. That if we are Christians who've really come to grips with what grace is, that we can get along if we're all just doing, and, you know, we don't need to worry about these things. And that concerns me in a Christian circle, that you and I would be able to respond to that correctly and not get caught up in that, that we would have a biblical answer to this. So let me read you a little bit of the article, and I want you to see if you can pick out the flaw in the very first example that they're going to give. The subtitle of this is, "You cannot sanitize grace. You can't stuff it into a blue blazer and make it wear khakis." Kind of took that personally because that's my standard outfit, so I didn't like that. But even in that, you know, I'm questioning, what do you mean you can't sanitize grace? I'm not even sure what that means. But let's go on. Here's what the article says. Christian subcultures are an entertaining phenomenon. Multiple brands of Christianity claim the same Lord and read the same Bible, and yet they promote a set of values sometimes as different as apples and orangutans. I once heard a story about a Christian woman from the East Coast who confronted a West Coast youth pastor who allowed mixed bathing at youth events. That's mixed swimming at youth events. "I can't believe," this is a quote, "I can't believe any so-called Christian leader would allow boys and girls to swim together." She expressed her concern, all the while puffing on a cigarette. The youth pastor couldn't help but smile, speechless at the irony. All right, now the implication in that paragraph is that you should be willing to accept either or both of those. That you shouldn't really be concerned about either one of those. That if somebody is smoking and you feel it's wrong, it's okay, but you shouldn't impose that standard on someone else. And the implication on the other side is that if you feel that it's wrong to have mixed swimming, then you shouldn't do it, but you shouldn't impose your standard on anyone else. And the ultimate is that really, it implies that one of these people is right and the other is wrong, whichever way you look at it. You'll be on the side of it's okay to have mixed swimming, or it's okay to smoke but not mixed swimming. But what is wrong with that argument? Well, give me some of your thoughts when you hear that and when you have that kind of setting. What's going on in that kind of a thinking? Pastor Stewart?
I actually read the article that I did.
Okay. Yeah. You're right along the line of where I was ending up with it. Ron?
They're reading out what they've got to do with
this. Absolutely. They're both wrong. They've put us in this quandary of choosing which one is right and which one is wrong. And in reality, we have two people who are committing sinful acts who are both, you know, they're condemning each other and they're both wrong. And so when you start the article with that, you're giving the idea that you should be willing to accept someone else's sin because you sin. And in reality, it is that both of them are sinning. And both of them, you could look at the biblical argument and say that there are problems here. Let me read the second illustration, because I thought this was interesting too. And I think this is something you could still run into. I attended a conservative Brethren church when I lived in Scotland. Some of the women wore head coverings, and none of them spoke in church. So here's this Brethren church, head coverings. The women followed a very strict, the women should keep silence in church. They didn't speak. When I had our Irish pastor and his wife over for dinner, I asked them what he would like to drink. "Beer, please," the preacher said. "And for you, madam, I'll take a glass of Chardonnay, thank you." Were they liberal or conservative? I guess it depends on which subculture you come from. All right, now, again, let me ask the same question. What's the problem here? Ron, we could come back to you again. Exactly. Which Christian subculture you are from doesn't matter. The question is, what does the Bible say about that? And in reality, we could look at it and say, when we talk about this church, they have a biblical precedent for head coverings. And so if somebody came to the conclusion that they believe the women coming to church need to have their head covered, there's actually a biblical argument for that. I wouldn't agree, but I wouldn't argue with somebody about that. If somebody really came to that conviction, you have a place that you could easily do that. Women keeping silence in the church, you have a biblical argument for that. And that doesn't necessarily define you as conservative, but there is a biblical place for that. You're in Scotland, so you do have a different culture with the alcohol, but still, you and I went through this discussion last week about, you know, this is a dangerous thing for somebody to be doing. So I'm not going to look at it and say, okay, well, it just depends on which subculture I'm in as to whether this is right or wrong. That my subculture has nothing to do with it. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether I'm a millennial or whether I'm an old person or whether I'm just in the cradle. The standard is, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? And yes, we will finish studying that and still come to some differing conclusions, but we won't come to the place where we make the argument that, you know, if you're okay with it in your subculture, it's okay. As long as, in other words, if our church accepts somebody drinking, then it's okay. If our church accepts mixed swimming, then it's all right in our church. And everybody else should just leave us alone. That's a fatal flaw in Christianity when we get to that place. And you and I know better than that, but sometimes we read an article like this. This one's not extremely well written, but it is convincing enough that people will fall for it, where they have gotten caught up in, well, it's okay as long as that subculture accepts it. Well, it doesn't matter. Now, the article goes on, and there are other disturbing things about this article. I don't want to read the whole thing. But when you try to cut, he goes on to say, when you try to cut out Christians with a religious cookie cutter, You not only tarnish diversity, but you trample on grace. And of course, grace is the big key word for those who are in this corner of Christianity, that everything's by grace. It's one thing for Christian subcultures to cultivate unique values, but it becomes destructive when those values are chiseled in Sinaitic tablets for all to obey. Now, again, I've got a problem with that statement. If I chisel out, as he says, a biblical position on alcohol, it's not my position, it's a biblical position on alcohol, then I do have a responsibility to ask that people abide by that. If I chisel out a position on language and say, here's a biblical position on language or a biblical position on music, then I do have a reason to say to people, you need to abide by this. And so I have the responsibility as a Christian and as a pastor to take these values and teach them, decide what they are, make decisions on these things based upon the biblical truth, not based upon what our church thinks about it, not based upon how our Christian subculture feels about it. We need to go to the Scripture and ask the questions from Scripture. And there will be a lot of times we have to review that regularly because culture changes and fashions change, and we have to figure out how do we make the application in these things. How are we going to do that? Now, this article went on, and it goes on in that vein of demeaning people who are actually going to set out Christian standards and not only abide by themselves, but they're going to abide by others. But then what he goes on to do is he says, let me give you the coup de grace in my argument. Let me give you the most, I don't know how you can even argue with what I'm going to tell you at the end. So he goes on in this argument and he says, let's talk about Christ's disciples. I know we're programmed to see the 12 apostles, the apostles, not just disciples. I know we're programmed to see the 12 apostles as saints with halos and contemplative faces, but actually, they were criminals. These guys were more like like prisoners than pastors. A few of them would have been, and few of them would have been let inside our church today. Let me get this thing bigger, so because I'm old and my eyes are going bad. Few of them would have been let inside our churches today. Take Peter, for instance. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, witnessing miracle after miracle, sermon after sermon. Still, on the night before Jesus' death, a servant girl asked Peter if he knew Jesus. I do not know the man, Peter responded, and he even evoked a curse on himself to prove he wasn't lying. Can you imagine if your pastor did that? Good morning, church. I just wanted to say that I don't even know who Jesus is. We have a hard time forgiving pastors who commit adultery. I don't think we'd know how to handle a pastor who had a public bout with doubt. Is that true? Is doubt the same as adultery? And did anything that Peter did come across to you as criminal? I hope not. Because that's his argument falls apart when he starts. Now he goes on and he backs up his criminal idea here. Then there are James and John, whom Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Apparently they never made it through anger management seminar. On one occasion, these two hotheads wanted to nuke an entire village because they wouldn't let them spend the night. The whole village, women and children. Luckily, Jesus stepped in to prevent the destruction. These two holy apostles would have been better fit as bouncers outside an expensive casino in Vegas owned by mobsters than preachers of the gospel of love. Now, what do you think of that? I mean, does that sound like an accurate assessment of the apostles as the gospels give them to you? What do you think? Chipper? Yeah. Yeah. Andy?
It just goes to prove what we said earlier. You shouldn't be riding on drugs or alcohol.
You shouldn't be riding on it, did you say?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
While you're doing drugs
and alcohol. He had to be. Yeah. Todd? Yeah.
In order to gain sympathy with those in our modern day time who look at their Christian life and say, I refuse to live a holy life, or I refuse to attempt a holy life. I'm going to do this because I'm comfortable with it and I like it. His whole point kind of circles around we need to accept everyone as failed and imperfect and imperfectible. Or else we're not going to Christians ourselves.
Right. And you got exactly what you needed to get in that. What he's done is he said, you guys have this idea that these people got saved and then they like became Christians and cleaned up their lives. And well, that's not true. I mean, these guys still had a temper, but Jesus rebuked them. And you look at Peter's life. And yeah, Peter had doubts in his early life when he was growing in his Christian life. Any of you have that? Wow. Peter is 3 years following the Lord, and in his third year, you have a young Christian who goes through this period of trauma and struggles through it. I'm not looking at him and saying he's unfit for ministry. You have John the Baptist, who was in prison and is struggling with doubt. And Lord, are you the Messiah? Well, he's in prison. He's probably being tormented in that prison. And he's painting a completely different picture of these men so he can back up his point, so he can make us think they're just like us. And he's completely altered what we know. He goes on to talk about the tax collectors, Matthew's vocation, and he talks about the fact that he raised money from innocent people and that they were extortionists and they were known for living excessively immoral lives and hanging out with the wrong people. Does it ever say that Matthew did that? No, you're lumping everybody together. It never says that he did those things. Even if he did, the point was he left that and followed Jesus Christ. So here he goes in this article and he builds this whole argument upon the fact that these apostles were not at all what you think they are. Well, that's not the point of the Gospels. The point of the Gospels is what Chipper's been emphasizing, that God takes people who are like that. And what does he do with them? He turns them into people who are yielded to him and they're living for him. Peter had to go through some traumatic things to get to the place of complete yieldedness to the Lord. Judas failed. Some of the others we know lived wonderful lives and were martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that these men were here, moved in the direction of Christ-likeness, and served him faithfully. And this author instead comes to the place where he's using these people. He talks about the zealot, Simon the Zealot. And again, he talks about him in his former life as though that's how he continued to be after Jesus Christ called him to be an apostle. And none of that works. And you have this article that he comes to the conclusion then, and he says, to build his kingdom, this is his in capitalization, to build Jesus' kingdom, Jesus handpicks what could be compared to the leader of the Black Panther Party and the Grand Wizard of the KKK. I doubt anyone closed their eyes at their first prayer meeting. I would never have come up with that description of the apostles, that this is the leader of the Black Panthers and the Grand Wizard of the KKK. And that's when he comes to his conclusion. You cannot sanitize grace. You can't stuff it into a blue blazer and make it wear khakis. Grace is messy, offensive, and sometimes misses church. To expect God to pump prefabricated plastic moral people out of a religious factory is to neuter grace and chain it inside a gated community. If God's scandalous relationship with the 12 thugs means anything, you like that statement? If God's scandalous relationship with the 12 thugs means anything, then we should expect a variegated spectrum of righteousness to be patient or repentant, or such sanctification doesn't meet our expectation. God meets us in our mess and pushes holiness out the other side. Now, he's somewhat correct in his last statement. He just didn't follow that through in the whole thing. God meets us where we are, but we read the verses that say, as obedient children, we have this responsibility to grow to the place where we are reflecting the kind of things that would be true Christianity. We would be living examples of what it means to be a Christian. And you and I are going to face arguments like this more and more. They're very prevalent out there. And when you first read them, sometimes they're really convincing. Oh, let's not be judgmental. We don't want to be judgmental. But that should never stop us from saying, okay, let me take a biblical topic and let's run it through the parameters of Scripture and let's see what comes out. All right, let me give you an example of that tonight. If we were to take, for example, the topic of the believer's adornment, and I put it that way, but I because of time, I'm gonna narrow it down to, rather than dealing with earrings and all kinds of different things, I'm going to narrow it down to, let's just say, clothing. And not just ladies, but believers' clothing. Are there any biblical parameters to how a Christian should dress? What do you think? There's one big one that most people know. How should a Christian dress? Guys, girls, you know, what are some of the things we know? Okay, Jesse got one of the first ones that I think most of us would get, that there should be modesty. Okay? Are there any other things about dress in the Bible? How we should dress? You probably know this, but yeah.
I don't
want
to plagiarize too far, but women's dress is addressed a couple of times. The idea is that Christian women should not suit the confessions.
Okay, yeah.
That they shouldn't spend exorbitant time and expense in putting on clothing.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And we'd probably state it this way, that they can't, their character is reflected by something other than what they wear. You if you got gold and silver and precious stones and what's that verse, that apparel, what am I? Yeah. I'm thinking of the one in Timothy. Yeah. Okay. You got it. You're on the, all right. So I'm not going to take you in depth through this, but, I actually did this several years ago, pulled it out. And if you go to 1 Timothy, we read 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 verses 14. We actually read through verse 16. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this will be the verse that I was trying to quote here just a minute ago. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul has left him there with the instructions that he's to set some things in order. He's to give some teaching about how things are to be done in that church. And he gives him some specific instructions. You know, in chapter 3, we've got the instructions for pastors and deacons. Back in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that we need to spend some time praying. And then when you come down to verse 8, it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he switches and he said, okay, now let's talk about the ladies. In the like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, that's the idea of majestically, and sobriety, a seriousness, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives his argument there. Adam was first formed. And so he's dealing specifically with behavior inside the church. He said, let's be careful here that our ladies that are part of our church congregation would recognize these things that are clearly a part of biblical Christianity. And he's going to deal with some of these issues. And in that, he said, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. All right, there's clearly a principle that there ought to be modesty. Let me back up, and I'm just going to put out four things that if you were to take the time to study how a person is to adorn themselves, how a person is to dress, there are a couple of things that you would find. If you went back all the way into Genesis, you would find that the purpose of our clothing is to cover our nakedness. Remember back in the Old Testament, very beginning, man sins and his conscience is awakened. And so what does man do because his conscience is awakened? How does he cover himself? Yeah, he gets the fig leaves. And he recognizes that there's a conscience now, and he covers himself with fig leaves. It was inadequate. And so when God comes, he makes clothing out of animal skins and covers them. Now, we don't know how big that was, how much that was, but clearly clothing was to cover our nakedness. And here's a principle from the very beginning that we can say about clothing, male or female, that it is to cover our nakedness. And so I would say to anyone that your clothing should be something that sufficiently covers your body, covers your nakedness. It's not to see how much you can show, but it's to cover you. There's a purpose for that. All right, if you keep going, again, you can take the time to look at these things, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, talks about the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so your body is clearly the temple of God. And when you go back and you study the temple, especially in Exodus chapter 28, there were things that God said are fitting for the temple. He was very particular about how the temple was adorned. It's really striking when you go through and slowly study what God wanted on the temple and how he wanted the temple to appear. He wanted it to be very sharp, and he wanted it to be a certain way. And the Bible says that our body is his temple, and one of the things we can say about clothing is it ought to be fitting a temple of God. It shouldn't be something that identifies us with something else or something that leaves a question as to whether we are identified with something else. Our clothing ought to clearly identify us as Christians, as people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's something that can go both ways, men and ladies both. And sometimes when I see people wearing logos or wearing certain clothing, I cringe because that's not something that really is fitting for a temple that God himself, the holy God, would be in. I wouldn't slap that on God's temple. I wouldn't go hang that on the fence. That would just be sacrilegious. And so I'm going to be very careful about things that I wear that it doesn't denigrate this body, which is the temple. All right, here's the third one. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, you'd have to study the whole passage, but it is clear throughout the scripture that there should be a gender distinctiveness about our clothing. And in our culture, there is a distinction in some clothing. We have to be careful. If I walked in here tonight in a dress, what would you say? First of all, you'd take a picture of it, wouldn't you? But then you'd say, how much pain medicine did you take tonight? Yeah. That's just not fitting. You know, there's in our culture, a dress is gender distinctive. Now, understandably, you go to some other cultures, you have robes. And to us, robes look like robes. But even in those cultures, a lot of times, they're distinctive things, things that are distinctive for men and ladies. But we could say that there's a general principle that things ought to be distinctive. And that's for men and ladies both. Now, you get to the fourth one. I have five. This is an important one here. In Proverbs chapter 7, you have a discussion that Solomon is having with his sons. And as he talks to his sons, he's talking to them especially about their relationship with the ladies. And he describes this situation where he says, there came up to the young man a woman with the attire of an harlot. Now think about that for just a minute. There's a woman with the attire of an harlot. How do you know that she's a harlot? By what she's wearing or what she's showing. It is obvious by what she is wearing what her profession is. And so here is Solomon not really trying to make a point, but in his conversation makes a point very clearly. He said, this lady shows us who she is by what she's wearing. Pastor Stewart?
I've heard another way with that, because they said she wasn't one, but she dressed this way, she clearly said her husband was one.
Yeah.
And so she wasn't a harlot, but she knew what she was doing when she dressed that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Second point of the same, one of the 12 sons of
yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Same point. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's another good illustration of that. She knew how to dress in order to make herself identified with something. Now, we think of this specifically as a harlot, but again, is this cross-gender here? Our dress should identify us as a believer, should be careful how we identify ourselves, men or ladies both. We need to be careful that we don't identify ourselves with the way we're dressing with the wrong kind of person or wrong crowd or wrong profession or whatever it might be. Now, last one, number 5, is what we just read here, that it should be modest. And when we talk about modest, in the New American Standard, it says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in proper clothing. And you have to take some time and study that idea of proper of modesty. But to be modest is simply the idea of covered. And it really almost takes us back to what you have in the Old Testament, that the idea of clothing is it's to cover your body, that there needs to be a modesty. So, you can take a subject like this, and here's what I'm wanting to you to see tonight. We could take a lot more time and look at that as a subject. But here's the point that I want you to see. It is not that as a Christian, I should look around and say, okay, what is the acceptable dress in my subculture, in my even Christian subculture? What is acceptable dress in my circle of friends? What is acceptable dress for the people I'm with? That's the wrong question. The right question is, have I taken this topic and have I run it through the gamut of Scripture and asked myself the question, does God have anything to say about this? And if God has something to say about it, it doesn't really matter what my Christian subculture says. I need to take the Scripture and find out what God's mind is on this particular matter. And I could have taken a lot of different things here. You could take tattoos. Is that right or wrong? What does the Bible say or not say about them? Piercings. We need to know. What does the Bible say about those things? It is not whether they're accepted or not accepted. And in some sense, you will come to, you know, what identification is made with that. But there, we need to have the biblical parameters for those things. But what we can't do is what that article did. And you have to have your antenna up when you read through things like this. You have to have your antenna up and say, wait a minute, there is seriously flawed logic in this thing. When I read through it, it sounds good. Yeah, we ought to just all, you know, get along. And I should not judge people and I shouldn't impose what I believe on anybody else. Well, if it's what the Bible says, God imposes it. And it's my responsibility to be an ambassador. And I cannot abdicate that and say, well, I'm just not going to do it because I don't want to stir the water. But I want you to be aware of the kind of argument that brings you to the place where you feel like you can't have standards because you're going to make someone else feel bad or you're going to judge somebody else in essence by having good dress standards. You ought to, because that's biblical. And we need to make sure that we're asking the question, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what else is going on. What does God say? And we're going to come down on the side of that, and we're going to stand true to that. All right? We're going to stop there and pass out a prayer sheet. And then if you have comments or questions on that, let me get those. And I always enjoy hearing those things from you. Thank you, sir. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And then if you have questions or comments, we'll get those. Lord, we thank you that we can take the time to look at your word, and we can take the time to adopt truth and to make it practical for us. Help us to think biblically. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions or comments?